Harry's dead.
Yeah, it's dead every year.
Oh, well. Good thing I'm not. And it's a good thing I'm not a big hand talker, because I'd be down to one hand today here. But anyway, good morning, church. Really delighted to be here this morning again to join you, and just to be able to fellowship and joyfully worship together. It's not something that I want to take for granted. You know, I've been doing this for a long time here in this church, and but I don't really, you know, things happen in our lives, and things change sometimes rather rapidly. So I certainly don't want to take it for granted, this opportunity to spend the time this morning with you. So I hope I can encourage you this morning, and also that bring you some words that I have been challenged by myself, and perhaps you will find it a challenge as well. But let's begin in prayer before I start. Father, I stand here this morning full of thankfulness to you and much humbled, Lord, as I recognize all you've done and continue to do daily in my life to bring about some necessary change and to help me grow into things that you care about. I acknowledge that I still have a long way to go before I reach that place that you desire me to be, and I know from your ceaseless grace in my life that is sufficient evidence that you continue to care, that I do reach that place. Will you guide my words today, that I might encourage, give hope, and give life to those who hear these words? I ask it humbly in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen. This thing probably doesn't go any higher than this, eh? But it's okay. It's just that, you know, these bifocal glasses or multifocal here, sometimes they get a little out of focus. That's so far away. That's good there, right there, Pastor. That's perfect. Thank you. This morning, I wanted to talk to you on a subject that really I've been intrigued about for a long, long time, and it's lived in my thoughts. And actually, over the past many years, it's been really a focus of my prayers, and that is character, my own character. And that, you know, of those around me. And I didn't say characters. I know we got plenty of those around. I'm talking about how our character is shaped and formed in our lives. And more specifically, how my character as a Christian is developed throughout our lives and why it's important. Whether we like to admit it or not, we all make often rather quick, essentially subjective judgments of people based on what we know, or at least what we think we know of their character, good or bad. And I'm not intimating that that's wrong or right. I mean, it's just reality, right? But character does matter. And often we can be right about somebody's character from what we hear or what we actually experience in ourselves. But sometimes we can be wrong in our assessment of them, just based on either incomplete information or our own inclinations or our own biases that we have that may affect how we look upon them. Nevertheless, as Christians, ultimately our goal should be to demonstrate Christ-like behavior. And whether we can do it consistently sometimes determines how effective our witness is and how effective our testimony is to those people that our lives touch. And I want to be consistent in, so that's why when I say it's been a focus of my prayers, I want to have a consistent focus on my character. And it's not that I am building my own character, but the Lord is building, and I want him to build that. If there is no apparent difference between how we act and how, you know, the rest of the world and the people around us act, I guess it kind of begs the obvious question from an unbeliever, like, what is it really worth then if you're not really seeing a change? We've had Mike Gordon speak in the church here over the last few years as he comes home for summer, sabbatical from the Philippines. And one of the things I like about Mike, and there are a few, but one of them I like, is that he nearly always brings a message of a challenge for us to mature in our faith. And I've felt challenged by it. And really, it seems like it's also been a common thread through our Pastor Al's teaching these many years, to get us to grow up and to mature in our faith. Much of the material that I'll be talking about today, to a degree, has been influenced by teaching and writings of Art Lindsley. He's written a few books, one called True Truth, as well as C.S. Lewis's Case for Christ, and another one, Love, the Ultimate Apologetic. Because as I search for information, I read the Bible, obviously, and get a lot of information. I mean, the whole Bible is full of information about building character. Book of Proverbs I read every morning, and that's all about building character and what's good and bad character. But I've come across the teachings of Mr. Lindsley, and so much of what I have to say today based upon what I've read there, and it's been really good. It's really impacted my life. You see, the more I grow in Christ, the more I see my own shortcomings. And that's probably common enough for all of us. It can be a bit discouraging at times, though. For me to battle in certain areas of my life and not really win a victory, to feel like, a lot of us probably feel that way. Is it really encouraging when you get a vision of what you can become and how you can become? And then right from the beginning sometimes, when you get this vision, there's a struggle. And it's a struggle that you want to measure up to this vision that God has given you of how you can be or how he sees you. So sometimes, it gets a little discouraging when we don't succeed, don't measure up, at least to where I believe I should be. So I think from the beginning, it's important to focus on the place of grace. Martin Luther talked about how not just at the outset, but throughout our Christian lives, we are, and he used the Latin term, simul justus et peccator, which means essentially we are at the same time both just or righteous and also a sinner. And to illustrate that, he used the imagery of a robe. Here we are standing. Don't picture me naked, but essentially naked. And Christ is a robe around us. And it's under the robe we are sinners who fall short of God's standard. But the robe represents the righteousness of Christ that clothes us. And so when this we can be sinners, and we are sinners our entire lives, but Christ enrobed us with his righteousness. And that remains true throughout our entire Christian lives. Whether we build good character or not, it is only through Christ. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin, and we're still going to be sinners. But by imputation and by faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account, we are considered to be righteous. And that's the very heart of the gospel. We never, by becoming people of character or by growing in Christ, become acceptable to God in and of ourselves by our own efforts. How much do we contribute to our salvation? Zilch. Zero. At the end of our lives, we are acceptable to God only through Christ. Even if we live the most exemplary lives and make self-sacrifices daily to people, still in the end, it is Christ and Christ alone that makes us acceptable to God. We never make ourselves acceptable except through Christ. So if I haven't made that clear yet, I am just going to say, I am in no way saying that by building our character, improving our character, that we are acceptable to Christ because of that. I mean, he builds us. And that truth needs to be applied to our lives on a daily basis. You see, it's oftentimes in our lives, we move forward 2, 3, 4 steps, and then we move backward 1 or 2 steps. And that is common, I think, probably to everybody. That's a fact of humanity. At times, we're able to push through and have victory over things that we struggle with, and other times, we will actually fail at that. And so you never quite have that sustained victory. It'd be nice if it was just always onward and upward, you know, like that, but it isn't. Sometimes we have to battle with things in our lives. And so it's important that you stand in God's grace. And I like to say also, you don't have to be an extraordinary person to have what you might deem as heroic qualities. You can be an ordinary person that makes faithful decisions over time, and that can make the difference in your life and the kind of character you attain. If you were here, and I spoke last September, I believe it was, beginning of September, something like that, my sermon was about the little things and how the little things are in our lives are really, in some cases, the important things. And that God uses those small things, those small areas of our lives, the little things, to train us essentially to be useful to him. We are, in essence, his apprentices. And it is often the faithfulness in the many small daily decisions that lead us to forming the good habits that make up a large part of our character. And it doesn't matter if you're quite young, and there are a few younger folks here today, or whether you're a little bit more mature, like myself, speaking only in age, of course. We're a work in progress. Doesn't matter how long you've lived, how short time you've lived. We are basically a work in progress. And when we fail, and we often do, sometimes we can just fall down on our knees and ask for God's help and strength and forgiveness in the midst of our struggles. So a couple of points I want to touch on this morning. What is character? Or perhaps more specifically, what's the uniqueness of Christian character? And how do we develop it? How does love fit together with it all? And finally, again, how we develop that character throughout our lives. So the first point is the uniqueness of Christian character. And so the question can be asked, can non-believers be people of character? And the obvious answer is yes. Non-believers can be, and probably most of us know them. I mean, I know many people in my life who are not believers in God at all, but they are people of character. And what does that look like? I mean, it's these people that have certain moral values that they resolutely hold on to and have strong will and are committed to acting them out in their lives. So if non-believers can be people of character, then what's the difference between Christians and non-Christians with respect to character? Firstly, we define ourselves by biblical or like fixed norms. The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, by no means a believer, said that no finite point in this world has any meaning apart from an infinite reference point. And for those of us who are believers, who are Christians, that infinite reference point is God. And the finite points we choose are the moral values and standards that we, at least try to live our lives by. From the point of view of atheism, there is no finite point. There is no meaning apart from a finite point, according to Sartre. So if there is no finite reference point, then life is essentially meaningless. And so are moral judgments, actually. So it's just a matter of choosing what you prefer. You may choose to be kind to somebody, say helping an old person across the street, or you may choose to be less kind than that. But there is no intrinsic reason why you should choose one or the other. Within the pantheist point of view, which is encompasses Hinduism and some forms of Buddhism, they would say that all is one, and there is no ultimate distinction between you and me, or even the trees out there. They hold to the principle of non-distinction, and there is no distinction. All the distinctions that we see, or think we actually see, are illusions, including the distinction between good and evil. Even though you may choose, and many people from these perspectives do choose, certain values, and are people of character, there is no intrinsic reason that makes something ultimately good or ultimately evil. So clearly the difference is the biblical values that shape our character and the infinite reference points that's there, that God is there, and he's not silent, and he has spoken. And there's not only a ground for ethics, but there's a revelation of what that ethical foundation is. The second, I guess, major difference between Christian and non-Christian character is the changed heart. And I would hope, at least those of us who have accepted Christ, have felt this personally in our lives, he's given us new desires. It's a new way of thinking about things. No matter how many times we struggle and fall, we are trying to move in a new direction. He wants us to move in a new direction, so there's hope there. We don't just have to rely upon our own flesh. We have the Holy Spirit present, who has and is changing us from the inside. And the things we can't do on our own, we call out for, you know, to God for help, to do the things that we know we ought to do, but are incapable of doing them within our own strength. And thirdly, and probably, well, in my mind anyway, one of the most major differences between Christian faith and other perspective in regard to character is the utter centrality of love to our beliefs. The idea of love is, I would go so far to say, is almost utterly unique to Christianity. Just to sidetrack a little, back in the early 1990s, there was a group in the U.S. Was brought together of nonpartisan, non-sectarian, secular youth experts, I guess you could call them. And they were brought together to develop a program which they called Character Counts. And it's still actually an operating program. You could look it up online. It was built for the school system mostly, because there was a real crisis of lack of character, lots of problems and things. So they built this program, and they developed what they called the six pillars of character, which are interesting. Trustworthiness, respect, responsibility, fairness, caring, and citizenship. Those are the six pillars. Somewhere along the way, during that development of that, or maybe a little bit after, it was asked, why is love not considered a pillar of character? And the answer was, is that love is a Christian virtue. And so, of course, this was a secular program, or is a secular program. And so love, I mean, you could say, in a way, the one pillar, which is caring, might, you know, maybe it's something like love, but anyway, they did not include love in there because of the fact that it was a Christian characteristic or a Christian virtue. Wouldn't it be fantastic if everybody out there would bear witness that love is the hallmark of all of us who call ourselves Christians? And, you know, there are many other programs out there like this. I mean, I spent many years in business, working in the oil and gas business, and they were always bringing one program after another. A lot of them included what they call core ethical values. And this list of core ethical values, it all depended upon who the target audience was. And I'm not saying there was anything wrong with these. I mean, in many ways, they actually do steer people, you know, to think about their character and actually how they act and think. So they're not all bad or anything. I'm not going to say that they are. They do influence people in a positive normally. But they have one thing in common. They don't include the Christian virtue of love. Anyway, that was kind of a sidetrack. Back on track here. In Judaism, in in Christ's day, and probably even today, really, God was a very remote and not approachable by the average person, as a matter of fact, any people in any way. And that's generally true of Islam as well. In fact, in Judaism, it was understood that God was so holy and so unapproachable that they would not even pronounce his name. They often used what they call the four great consonants, or they call it the tetragrammaton. And in fact, the fact that Jesus, when he was on earth here, he spoke of God as his Father, it was probably one of the things that riled up the religious leaders of that day more than anything. And, you know, it was probably one of the things that really led them to want to crucify him. Because here he was speaking of this God who was so unapproachable and out there as his Father, somebody who cared about him. It was just too much for them. In Greek society at the same time, the gods they worshipped were very remote and would only grudgingly give good things to man, you know, if they felt like it, maybe. Sometimes they were even unknown. In Acts 17, Paul speaks about the altar of the unknown God. So here they were building altars to gods they did not even know who they were. So they were remote and not interested, for the most part, in what was going on down here on earth. And in the midst of that, you have this revelation in the New Testament about a God who cares enough to send his son into the midst of that to live a perfect life, to undergo sufferings and trials, and then die for us and be raised from the dead. There was a Jewish liberal scholar who lived in the last century, Montefiore, that said, so far as we can tell, this pity or love for the sinner was a new note in religious history, utterly unique in its revelation. Augustine, or Augustine as some like to say, said something that we maybe take for granted today, but it was a revolutionary statement that he made many centuries ago, and that was, God loves each one of us as though there was only one of us to love. I mean, that's a pretty radical statement when you think about it. And do we really believe it in our hearts? You know, do we think of ourselves as just one of the great throng in the world that God has to look after and care for? God loves each one of us as if there was only one to love. Wow. The utter uniqueness and power of God's love for us, that's what that is. And because within the New Testament, you have this whole new accent and centrality of love to the whole story. For instance, you probably heard the word agape, which is a Greek word, which may be defined as self-sacrifice or sacrificing self in the service of others. And it's almost a Christian invention, that word. Because in all of Greek literature, it's only one other time mentioned. And yet, in the New Testament, it's like took the whole word right over. And it's used many times. And it's really at the center of biblical revelation. So this other-centered love, it's without parallel in any other perspective. No other faith proposes that. Jesus, of course, was asked, what is the center of the law? What is the most important law? And the answer he gave was, of course, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Could I get the first scripture set up? Yeah, 14:34. Yeah, okay, there we go. Yes, that's the one. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, and you have love for one another. Talk about centrality of love to the story. And of course, at the cross, Jesus gave us the ultimate demonstration of self-sacrifice by dying in our place, and demonstrating to us the depth of the sacrificial love he has for us, and has called us to live out the same way. Not that we're going to be called to die for somebody necessarily, but it's that kind of love that he showed by doing that. And this probably is the greatest distinctive of the character in Christ. And the centrality of love jumps out even more today. You know, today's culture, they're really wrestling with addressing issues of character, just in like they did it, and probably every generation is, this is not new. It's getting, seems to be getting more pronounced though, where character is, you know, sometimes lacking in our society and in decisions people made. And so our society, most people can see that good character is a good, is a virtue, but can't necessarily agree on how it's derived or what it's comprised of. James Hunter wrote in his book, The Death of Character, in which he talks about society's attempts to have a renewal of character. And this is what he said, and this is not from a Christian perspective, but this is from the world perspective, and it's worth pondering what he says. We say we want a renewal of character in our day, but we really don't know what we ask for. To have a renewal of character is to have a renewal of the creedal order that constrains, limits, binds, obligates, and compels. The price is too high to pay for us. We want character, but without unyielding conviction. We want strong morality, but without the emotional burden of guilt or shame. We want virtue without particular moral justification that invariably offends. We want good without having to name evil. We want decency without the authority to insist on it. We want more community without the limitations to our personal freedom. In short, we want what we cannot possibly have on the terms we want it. And that is so true of our world today. And that is a large reason why character seems to be in short supply in many cases. So without this call of something that binds and compels us, constrains us and motivates us, and gives us sufficient reason why we should do these things, it lacks a compelling force. I mean, if it's only a nice to have and not a compelling thing, you can make that choice whether you really want it or not. And leaving out the love that deprives character of the coherence that Jesus deals with love as a center, and it carries a lack of motive or drive. So how is it formed in our lives, character? And what is it? I mean, I guess you could say it's a settled tendency in our lives. It's an assertion that our actions are not isolated from one another. In this postmodern world, many people believe you can create yourself anew in a minute. In a moment, I'll just be somebody different today. You know, I don't know if you've heard that before even. But, you know, our actions are not isolated from one another. In fact, each action comes out of yourself, and it tends to shape yourself. C.S. Lewis said, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all the innumerable choices, all of your long life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else you are into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with his fellow creatures and itself. So our actions tend to affirm a particular direction for good or another direction for evil. So we're always at that point that each choice we make in our lives is either affirming a good road or it's affirming a bad road. Can I have the second from Matthew chapter 13, 14, right? This is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, is Jesus talking. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So the passage speaks of making a choice, and we can always choose which of the two roads we want to be on. So it's not just individual actions. It's a road, it's a path that we're following. And the second thing, there's a sense that our choices come out of character that's at the root. So the character is there, and there's the choices come from that. And the second passage from Matthew 17-20, Jesus again speaking about a good tree and a bad tree. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad fruit bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So if by our good character we're consistently making good choices, what are we bearing in our lives? We're bearing good fruit. I sometimes wonder a little bit about this, and maybe the Lord will reveal it to me someday. That even though a good tree characteristically bears good fruit, we know in nature sometimes even a bad fruit can come off of that tree. And in reality, I mean, if you look in scriptures, you'll see many men and women. I mean, just think of Moses and King David and Peter, who you could not argue were not people of good character. They had good character, but they still made some bad decisions sometimes. So, again, God's grace. Even good people with good character still make bad decisions sometimes. So someday the Lord will reveal to me about that that parable that he told, that a good tree can't bear bad fruit, because, seems to me sometimes we do. None of us are perfect and incapable of making some bad choices from time to time. Finally, in Matthew chapter 7 still, verse 24, I think I wanted to go right to 27, actually. Okay, two slides? Okay, thank you. Three, wow. Again, Jesus talking about the wise and foolish builders. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall, because its foundation was on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. I know my version's a little bit different than the one up on the screen there, but you get the idea. So it's not just listening to Jesus' words, but it's putting them into practice as well, which forms a foundation. I mean, if we hear these words over and over, and we habitually put them into practice over and over again, you're building that foundation. Our actions are not just isolated from one another. They either send you down the good road, and I suppose when you do go down the good road, you're a good fruit-bearing tree. And when you go down the other road, you know what happens there. The fruit isn't good. And there's a statement that we've probably all heard at one time or another, but it's worth pondering because it's probably the most clear statement of what character involves. And the statement is this. It's a little ditty, I guess you could call it. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And what's so brilliant to me about that little statement is that it illustrates that our destiny and our character starts with the little things. It's the little things that we think. One of the most important aspects of developing character is the renewing of the mind. And that's where the battle really starts. It's immersing yourself in the scripture. And the more you immerse yourself in it, and as long as you're willing to act on it and not just leave it in the head, in the realm of knowledge. I mean, that's where it starts, right? It starts with in the realm of knowledge from us reading it. But if it only stays there, and we don't actually start to put it into practice, and you have to be willing to put it into practice, you know, then you can have all the good thoughts you want, but you still have to have the action that accompanies it. Did I have another scripture? Romans 12. You are so fast. Thank you very much. Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church in Rome, said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, I mean, what a statement from Paul. I think there's a sermon probably right there someday. But you can, there's a sense that the way we think about the world, really, it determines to a large degree how we act in the world. So the battle is fought particularly first in the mind. You know, sow a thought, you reap an act. And often the big issues in life have been lost because the thoughts, they've either been lacking, or wrong thoughts are present maybe in our heads, or we haven't acted on the right thoughts that we do have. So the battle for character starts in the battle for your thoughts. Secondly, it's the actions that we do. So an act, reap a habit. Now, it's not like every bad action, and I thank God for this, it's not like every bad action necessarily determines our character, so that we have to, like, despair about ever becoming people of character because of our sin. It's not like that. Yes, we are called to change or be changed, allow ourselves to be changed. But if we give ourselves over to certain habits in our lives, and we all do from time to time, they can become destructive in our lives. And I'm sure we can, probably all of us, to a person, probably can relate some personal experience of a habit that in our lives that became destructive or was near being destructive. But again, the battle for our destinies is fought in the little thoughts and the little actions we choose. I mean, any habits can be reversed, but it's hard to reverse a habit. Honestly, it's by no means easy. Just start a new pattern of thinking. One thing that I've had a struggle with, and I won't list them all today, is teachability. Or, I think more accurately, I would call it willingness to be taught ability. I don't know where it comes from, to tell you the truth. I don't know. Sometimes we're impacted by things that happen very early in our lives, when we're young, and we just maybe we have a, I don't know, it's maybe an inferiority thing. Maybe it's stubbornness. I'm not sure where it comes from, but probably something deeply rooted. But anyway, I don't know how all the thought processes work, but I continue to struggle sometimes with this willingness to receive from some people, at least. For years, I've listened to sermons and teaching, many of it right here, and there are times I would say almost consciously decide whether I'd be willing to accept what I was hearing, and that was sometimes not even based even before they opened their mouths. It might have been just based on something I knew about them, or just the person, the way they looked, whatever. Like, so it was a conscious, and I'm sure I missed out on some pretty good words of instruction, and maybe some correction as well, as a result of my stubbornness, stubborn unwillingness to receive in some instances. And I know this is an area of struggle for me, and I would go so far to say, for me, at least personally, it was sin. It may not be for you, but it was for me, sin in God's eyes. And so he's been revealing that to me, and I have been taking some steps to change it. One thing I hate doing is taking notes. And I see some of you are very good at it. My wife is amazing at it. But I've always hated taking notes, especially in church. And so I'm changing that, though. I don't know if you've noticed, probably not, but I have, over the summer months, and I'm going to carry it right on, starting to take some notes as I sit in here and listen to sermons weekly. And you know what it's done for me? I still don't like taking notes, but what it's allowing me to do is changing the way I listen to people now. Because when you have to take a note, and there's no point in taking notes if you're not going to be like something meaningful or accurate that you might want to refer to later, it changes the way you listen. You listen more carefully to people because of that. So it's allowing me to be more open to hearing people. So I'm not saying that I've done it perfectly or to the Lord's prompting. And I remain a work in progress, but moving forward. Start new patterns of action. I've heard it takes like 6 weeks at least for a small habit for you to change it, something like that. I guess it varies depending on a personality. And that's just kind of to begin to address it. And like, I'm sure it seems impossible at first, but then, you know, down the road, it gets easier and easier if you stick with it. And I think that's true. It's true that when the big decisions come, we want to be ready for them. And if we have a history of making good decisions in our lives, makes in the little things, it makes the decisions in the big things a lot easier. Matter of fact, Iris Murdoch, who is an English writer and philosopher, made a statement. At the crucial moments of choice, most of our choosing is already over. So what she's saying in that is when the big decisions come, the crucial moments, the patterns that we and the habits that we have developed in our lives for many years make that decision almost a foregone conclusion because of our past decisions. You see, you prepare for the big choices in the little choices you made previously. Sometimes when the big choices come along, you act out of what you've been choosing in the past. And I can attest to that. I believe that completely. So the best way to prepare for like heroic actions, if that's our goal, is to make the small choices on the things that maybe at the time they don't seem to be that consequential. But they will prepare you for the bigger decisions that come on down the road. In other words, preparation for the extraordinary is made in the ordinary choices we have made over time. So what does it take to change with respect to character? Well, it takes content. One thing about, think about what kind of person you want to be, but you need to be rooted in biblical teaching. It's absolutely essential. Over and over again in the Old and New Testaments, they talk about the knowledge of God. And it's not just theoretical. Again, it starts there. In the mind. It's practical. It involves a will, but it's utterly crucial. People are perishing for lack of knowledge, not just here in the world, but in the church even. It wasn't only true in Isaiah's day where he wrote that, but very much true today. The knowledge that's in the mind is to be appropriated into our lives, and when this knowledge and the truth become eroded, then we miss that which is at the very center of the kind of person we were meant to be and become. So we need to be rooted and in biblical truth. It needs to be in the head and then in the heart, and it touches our will. And that's crucial for us to begin to touch issues of our character. As Paul said, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And secondly, in addition to renewing of the mind, self-knowledge, I'll explain that what I mean. It's important to know something of ourselves, our own character. And we're often not very good judges, a lot of the time, of our own character. So it's rubbing shoulders with other people in community. It's important that we have relationships with people that can speak into our lives. People who are perceptive and to help you to see, and like they act as a mirror for you. And the thing about that is a good mirror, an accurate mirror, will give you an accurate picture. Sometimes, if you have a distorted mirror, you're going to get a distorted picture. Some people who speak into our lives maybe criticize us fairly or unfairly. I mean, sometimes people who do that, they come from a point of view maybe that they're dealing with their own issues, or maybe they just don't like you. I don't know. There are reasons. They're probably not accurate mirrors for you to see yourself. You need people who are accurate mirrors, people who are wise. And it's good to have these people in our lives. It's essential, in fact, if we're to stay in balance and our character is to be developed. I mean, not everybody can be a good mirror to everybody else. I mean, there needs to be a relationship built on respect and trust and love, so that on the one hand, people feel a freedom to be that mirror for you, and on the other hand, you can receive what they're showing you about yourself. I mean, in some cases, it can be a spouse, but sometimes we don't receive that well from a spouse. And, of course, in some cases, like my wife thinks I'm perfect, and but I know I'm not. So perhaps she's not an accurate mirror in her assessment of me sometimes. But we all have the opportunity to be a part of community, as we are called in Hebrews. Can you have that one up, Sarah? Yeah. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so that the more, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that's one reason why we gather here, not just on Sundays, but whenever we meet together, in our cell groups. Those of you who have been in those can attest to the kind of connections you make with people you trust and care about. And those people can sometimes be your mirror. Sometimes it's just one-on-one with somebody. And if you trust and they trust you and there's that mutual trust, you can be mirror for one another. And it's in those times, relationships that we have like that, where you can speak into one another's lives. And last, but far from the least, in the developing our character is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, wrote in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always observed, not as in only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We're all called out to work our salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to be active, to read the scriptures, to pray, to be a part of community, and to be a part of that process of encouraging and exhorting and rebuking at times even. And we're called to give ourselves fully to what we are doing, living out our lives in Christ. And, you know, when we've made some progress, and we do make some progress now and then, is it all because of our efforts? I mean, Paul says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No. I mean, it's only our incredible God could come up with something like this, where it's us, we are called to work and fight and exhort. And yet in the end, when we do make some progress, who do we have to thank? Ourselves? No, not God, yes. In the end, we're dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the end, I must say, Lord, take these dry bones and make them flesh. Make something good out of them. Help us to continue to move forward, I mean, that's my heart's desire, and I pray it is yours as well, that we continue to just to move forward. We'll take some steps back now and then as we follow in the Lord, but it's his desire as well to see us moving forward. And so I pray that that would be your desire, as it is God's will for your lives. Pastor.
Thank you, Bruce. We want to close this part of the service in prayer. And anytime we end our service, we've just heard God's word spoken for some time. And the Lord's spoken to us all. And when we close the service and open the altar for prayer, that is a really important time to sit in the Lord's presence and contemplate or react to what he has spoken to your heart in the service. So it's an encouragement for those. Some, you know, you want to get downstairs, help out, or get eating, that's great. But others in the service, I would encourage you to stay behind. The lineup, you'll be standing downstairs for 15, 20 minutes anyway. So, but no, the Lord has spoken to all of our hearts here this morning. And whether you desire to come up front here and have others pray for you, or whether you remain in your seat, I really encourage you to ask the Lord, what are you speaking into my heart this morning? What do you want to work in me? How do you want to build and form my character? So stand with me, please. I'll say the benediction over you. And just ask you to exit the sanctuary here quietly.